we have reason to rejoice. Not all is fair on life. Isn't that true? Not everything's fair. A lot of stuff isn't fair in life. But God will make it right someday. And so this morning, as I was preparing, I had my message all ready to go from James chapter 4, and then I decided I'm not going to preach that. I wasn't convicted in my heart. And you know, sometimes you think, well, I have a series of messages. I'm in a book. I got to preach the next page sort of thing. And I realized that, but there was a topic there that hit my a chord with me. And the Lord often does that. And you know, I can't preach anything that I don't believe and live myself. That's just impossible. And it was on the topic of judging others. And within this church in Jerusalem, it was a real headache. In fact, in the early church, it was a real problem because of you had all these Greeks and you had all these Jews, and they're coming together from different parts of the world. And now under this banner of Christian faith, there was a lot of trouble, a lot of turmoil. And so these letters were written. We call them epistles to the churches. And this letter that James wrote was a general epistle. It went out to all the churches, not one specific one, but it was a circulation amongst all the churches. And he's nailing the things that all of these churches are guilty of and struggling with. And he mentions judging and how we judge one another. Are we guilty in the church today? I believe we are. And as soon as we confess, then we can start to heal. Amen? Admit we got a problem, and we'll deal with it. And so I turn to the book of Romans that deals with this particular topic. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, I'm going to put that up on the screen. And I'm going to read, and you want to follow along if you have your Bibles, that's great. If not, just follow along with this. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. But for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Underline that in your minds. God does not show favoritism, because I'm going to expand on that in a bit. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. The church in Rome, I need to give you some background here. It's a divided church between these two ethnic groups, which I've already mentioned, Jews and Greeks. And Paul is writing to clarify the truth of the gospel, what it means now to come under this new idea of God's grace and the riches that they have in Jesus Christ because of his death and his resurrection. This is the new truth, the gospel. After doing things a certain way for so long, now all of a sudden comes this new idea, this new gospel, this new idea of how we can get in touch with God and live for God. This is all foreign to us and to them. And it's true in our churches today. When we come up with new ideas, we tend to look at it and say, we've never done it like that. That's new to me. I don't know if I want to change. Now, I'm not saying change for the sake of change is worth anything, but change that needs to be made needs to be recognized that if we do certain things, that we change our ways, it'll be beneficial to the glory of God. Not for man, but to the glory of God. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. For the issues were more serious because of this new theology of God. And the issue is this: you don't have to convert to Judaism before you become a Christian. And that's what was going around in this church, in this new gospel that was coming. People were being converted, but the Jews, often that started within the synagogues, and they'd start preaching this, you have to obey every letter of the law. Oh, by the way, let's add on a little bit of grace. And it wasn't going over. There's lots of people that were being told that you couldn't be a part of this fellowship of the saints if you hadn't followed the law. The practice created two-tier Christianity. Can you imagine? Is that possible to do that today? I believe we do. There's salvation, and then let's add us on a second blessing, a third blessing, and a certain way of worship in order to know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and are following after Jesus Christ. We have done it. It's practiced. And I think sometimes we've done a lot of damage, folks, because of our differences in theology. We have created absolutely divisions and boards, and we've created denominations and so on. And here we are as Christian people that have one belief, that it is through grace that we have been saved through faith. And then we add on all of these non-essentials that divide us. And those things become so powerful that they overtake us, and we can't even rejoice in what we have in common in Jesus Christ. Do you follow that? You're saying, well, we don't all have to do the same things. You're a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist. Used to be a Pentecostal. And who knows, I might even end up Alliance, because they got all the truth. You know what I'm saying? And here we are looking at it. And it created a holier than thou attitude amongst this church. And most of Jesus' ministry, he dealt with opposition from those who called themselves righteous. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the writers of the law, the ones who took notes as he spoke and said, oh, you didn't do it right. You walked through that field and you picked a head of corn and you ate on the Sabbath. All of these things Jesus put up with throughout all of his ministry. And I noticed it when I visited and done tours to Israel, especially when I go to the Western Wall and see these Orthodox priests, Jews, that are worshiping and bowing and nodding and doing what they have to do in order to be seen in so many ways. It continues through to this day. The tall hats, the ringlets, and everything else. Followers of the law. And I thought, my, that's a modern-day picture of what is described in Scripture for us. And I watched them as they washed their cups before they drank the water. And all of the things that had to be, to a certain degree, the certain law, these Orthodox Jews. By the way, today within Israel, I follow the news in Israel, and one of the things that, as they're dealing with COVID, they've had a tremendous amount of problems as well. They had to put the country into lockdown. And that sounds like something we would do in our country as well. But that's not the worst of it. The Orthodox Jews would not be locked down. Stubborn? Yes, that's what Jesus called them. And they live in communities, and it wasn't until COVID overtook their communities so strongly that the rabbis finally and the Pharisees, or they don't call them Pharisees, but they said, okay, now we have to do this for our own sake. Not because the law said we had to do it, but because the evidence is here, we have to do something about it. And so Romans describes some of these things, but I wonder about the orthodoxy of our evangelical faith. What things have we heaped on ourselves and heaped on others that we say, unless this, then I'm sorry. And we judge. I know I shouldn't judge, but is there not a great deal of pride in thinking that we have on how we handle truth? as Christians. I know we have very strong convictions, and I know sometimes even the way you were raised 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, how you grew up in a home that had certain standards that you thought, this is the way Christians ought to dress. Don't you come to church in jeans. You know, we put so much emphasis. I was saying to Eunice, when I was on the prairies, if I was on a Sunday morning, got up, I had to wear a tie. It was expected of me. My dress meant a lot to these people. And I'm saying, really? What does it matter? And we add on, I'm just giving you some trivial things, but these are the things that we often add to our forms of worship. And it's got nothing to do with our theology and our faith in Jesus Christ and our salvation story. Is there not spiritual pride involved when we condemn others? I think there is. Spiritual pride is often justified with the statement, I know I shouldn't judge, but... So what's the solution? Well, Romans chapter 1 describes God's wrath against his creation in the past, the present, and the future, and it's quite a read. If you read Romans chapter 1, I think in some ways we're living in that day today. And three times the phrase is repeated by Paul in his writing, God gave them over. He gave them over to their evil desires. And when people completely live and deliberately live in sin, even though they know about God's righteousness, and that's the interesting part to me, these are not pagan people. These are people that know the truth, but deliberately go against it and are involved in willful, deliberate sin. And imagine Paul preaching in a church where there's Jews and Greeks, and most of these he was referring to. He talked about how the Greeks do as they're a law unto themselves. And he gets into this kind of a talk where it's called a diatribe, which employs a question and an answer. And so he asks the question, and then he gives the answer. It's a great way of teaching. And Paul uses two people in his sermon to make this point in Romans chapter 1, and I love it. And one is a Jewish religionist that he's talking about, and the other is a pagan moralist. The Greek would be considered to be the pagan moralist, and the Jews, the religionists. They follow the Torah. And in chapter 1, he deals with the Greek and those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, those who enhance the exchange the glory of God for idols, and who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Those are the things that he sums up in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, and if you don't see yourself in this category, then I'm going to give you a little broader expansion of these thoughts. You'll probably identify with some of these things. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, these people, and evil, and covetousness, and malice, and envy, and they were boastful and judgmental, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, and he underlines it. So Paul gives the list to the Gentiles and their sinfulness in the past, but then he turns the table. And in Romans chapter 2, where I'm going to start today, I had to give you that background. In Romans chapter 2, he says, now you, I'm talking to you therefore. And anytime you have a therefore in Scripture when you're reading, look back to see what it's there for. It always builds on something from the past. And therefore, all the judging and all that wickedness you condemn in others, you too are guilty of. Because you practice the same things, but you think you're getting away with it. Talk about a trap that was set. Talk about a hush that would come over the congregation when the tables are turned. You know, if we set up a scale of what is the most serious of all sins that a person could commit, we have our own list that we could... If I gave you a paper and pencil today and I asked you to write out the order of the worst sins all the way down, and you would start writing, you know what has to be at the top of the list? Spiritual pride. It's a terror. And that's what he's dealing with. And it always came out in the form of judgment. Look at others. Because we tend to measure others by our own standards. Even some of our history, our background, we bring into that picture. It forms who we are and how we think. And so then we can look at others and judge them for the way they think. You therefore, and don't you just hate it when the trap's set and you're caught in it. You know, there was a king of Israel that was an incredible person. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. He had done amazing things, had such humble beginnings, but God chose him and raised him up to be a powerful man, and his name's David. And he had a problem. His problem was spiritual pride. He saw himself above others. You see, what happens is, when people keep telling you you're amazing, you start to believe it. And that was his problem. He saw a woman that he wanted, and the trouble was that she was married, and so he arranged for the husband to go off to the front lines of the war that was being fought, where he would be killed. And all things were going so well, for he pulled off the prank, and he could have this woman for himself, and no one knew about it. You know, it's amazing to me, folks, when we come to this place of worship, we're just all normal human beings. My friend would say it this way, we all put our pants on one leg at a time. And the playing field for all of us as human beings is very level. But what shapes our personalities and our character are the things that happen in our lives. And some of you have encountered incredible difficulties in your life. You're a trophy of God's grace because you made it through the most difficult, horrendous things. I'm amazed when I find out in a church, even of this size, the stories that there are. And often we don't know all of the stories, the history, the background of people, and we look at them today and we judge them on the basis of what we see today, and we don't go to them and say, tell me your story. I love to be a part of a church that hears the stories of people. It's called testimonies. And I think we're a little more gracious with one another and understanding of one another when we do that, and judgment falls by the wayside. So here's this king, thinking he got away with it. He'd done so many things. God appreciated him, blessed him, used him, and then this. So God says, I'm going to send a prophet, Nathan, and Nathan comes to him. And he says, here's what you need to say to him when you gather him, when you go to David. And Nathan tells a story. Oh, there's power in storytelling. He talks about a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, while the poor man only had one ewe lamb. He was totally dependent on the lamb for staying alive, and one day the rich man had a visitor that he wanted to entertain, so instead of preparing a meal for him from one of his own sheep, this is David, he took the ewe from the poor man and killed it for his supper. When David heard that part of the story, he burned, the Bible says, he burned with anger, and he said this, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And Nathan replied, you're the man. There was a price to pay for that. I guess the question is, are you the man? Are you the woman? For pride affects all of us. Now, there are two words used for judging in this text. One has to do with the judgment of men upon men, other men, and the word, there's a Greek word for it. And then judgment is more than an evaluation of something or someone. It actually, when I looked up the definition of it in this context, it is a legal term which has a consequence attached to it. So it's more than just an observation. It's an observation that's based, that forms a decision based on this observation. And the decision and the observation that we make of a person is either can be positive or negative. But the result of that decision often results in another person being condemned or scrutinized or becoming less than. Seldom does this kind of judgment build a person up. So you have this kind of judgment, a separate word of this kind of judgment between human beings. Now, here's the question I had for the text. Is it ever proper for Christian people to judge one another in the Christian faith? Wouldn't that be a good question to have answered? And the answer I found is Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others." Now, he's talking about a way that we judge, and that's an important line. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then there's this illustration, and often Jesus put an illustration or a little story with it. And he talks about when you see a speck of sawdust in someone's eye, you first need to remove the plank out of your own eye. Oh, wise words, I like that. So it sounds like that judgment can take place, but it has to come from a pure heart, an understanding. So before you start picking specks out of people's eyes, take the plank out yourself, of yourself. Okay. What if someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't living a Christian life, do they have the right to approach them and confront them on the basis of what I see in their life? Because what I see, it doesn't line up and measure up with what Scripture says. Now, I hope my observations are right. What gives me the right to go to them? Well, first of all, I want to say, before you approach anybody on any kind of call of judgment on them, pray about it. Ask the Lord to reveal truth. And not only that, ask God to give you a way that you can present these things that won't be so hurtful and damage them. Why? Because any time that the Bible talks about judgment within the household of faith, it always is for one purpose, and that one purpose is not condemnation, it's restoration. You got it? Yeah, it's fine. In fact, in 1 Peter it says, let judgment begin in the household of faith. In other words, God wants to judge us and allow us to see what's within our own soul and heart and mind before we all of a sudden start going and purifying the church, as it were. So 1 Peter 4:17 talks about that. How often, as a pastor and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, have I encountered situations where judgments were so damaging to people? You may be here this morning and there's a judgment that's been made on your life and you carry that like a battle scar, and it hurts and it hurts and it hurts. And the reason it hurts so deeply, it comes from people that should know better. It comes from people that maybe were not interested in restoration. They were just interested in condemnation. An instance where this young lady got pregnant out of wedlock, and she decided to come to the church for help. And through that situation in her life, we're able to see her come to faith in Jesus Christ. When the baby was born, the church gave her a shower. We celebrated that new life, that beautiful little child. But some would not come to the shower because now they felt that the church was okay with all of the things that had transpired. You know what my question is? What would Jesus do? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. You see, when the church is a part of a restoration ministry, God can do his best work in our souls. It becomes his judgment, which is absolutely righteous, and ours isn't. And my prayer for Faith Baptist Church is, God, keep us from that Pharisaical attitude that condemns and judges people. And here we're picking planks out of our own eyes. Fill this building, Lord. Fill this building, Lord, with needy people that find the grace of God sufficient for all they need. May they find a place of healing and warmth and care and love. You want to grow a church? You don't need a bunch of programs. You just need what I just said. People are attracted to it, aren't they? Young people are attracted to love and to care like you wouldn't believe. We hand them a hot dog. You know what it is? The Bible talks of handing someone a glass of water in my name and saying, bless you, and we're doing it. Keep doing it. And God adds to those numbers as he sees fit. Forget about the style. It won't help you anyway. Just do what's right. And I trust that all of you who came here today feel loved and cared for. You see, the fellowship of the saints can be sweet or can be a total disaster. I hear people talk about how much they miss coming to church, and I say, why do you miss coming to church? You can turn on the TV and watch the best of preaching, and there it is. You don't even have to start up your car in the cold weather. You don't even have to tithe. You got it made. You come because you need the fellowship of the saints, because these are the people who love you and they care about you. And when you don't come, I love it when your family sits in the front. It just bolsters me. Is there anyone that comes to church and looks across the way and says, oh, there's Tim and Lil. I love those people. I'm so glad I'm here today. That's the kind of church you want to be a part of. That's the kind of church God's going to bless. And you'll be a part of it. So that's my prayer for this church. And I can say these things because I only have a couple more Sundays left. And then I'm heading for the hills. Now there's a second word. And it's another word in the Greek. And it means it's a righteous judgment. And it's a judgment from God, not of man. It refers to God's judgment upon mankind. And then Paul, he gives a great summary of what all this judgment includes. And there's 7 points here, and I want to put them up on the screen. 7 great principles for God's judgment to understand the righteous judgment of God. The first one is, God's judgment is according to truth. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, Romans 2 and verse 2. Mere man cannot always determine what is truth. In fact, I don't even know sometimes the best courts and the best lawyers and the best judges often get it wrong when it comes to truth. There's a limitation on that. But God has the full truth. And sometimes we judge without waiting for God's righteous judgment. We step in and get in the way. And the Bible talks about the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience, because it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Now there's a great thought. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. Not wrath, but kindness. So God does the sentencing. God does the evaluation. He is the judge and the jury. Now, if you take the story of David, you'd have to say, God, I don't know about your judgment there. For how did you deal with that, God? Someone died. It wasn't Bathsheba, and it wasn't you, David. It was an innocent child. What kind of God would take the life of an innocent child over the death or the sin of adultery? It's a good question, isn't it? What kind of God would do that? A righteous God. Oh, we can wave our little finger and say, oh, I don't know about that. There should have been a price that David paid for it. Oh, the price would come. I see God's timing, his perfect timing, in all of this. And sometimes we tend to say, God, hurry up and judge this situation, for it's so evil. Oh, if I could just step in, it would only take me a little time to settle all of this, and we run ahead of God. And his kindness prevails. His righteousness prevails. His divine purposes prevail, not human reasoning. And you know, it's interesting. Because of God's judgment on David, a child's life was taken. The price for David was paid. He lost his power. He lost his ability. He did not build a temple for God, did he? And yet, understand this, that it is out of the line of David that Jesus was born. He's a righteous God. He doesn't ask us for our judgment, our opinion, for his ways are higher than ours, and his righteousness is altogether. The second principle of God's judgment is according to the accumulated guilt. I found that in verse 5. Accumulated guilt. Your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart are causing you to store up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's at the Great White Throne judgment, by the way. Stubbornness and unrepentant hearts is the greatest cause of pride destroying a person's life. You know, I've watched politicians over the years making great speeches and promises and things that they say, and then they're found out to be telling a lie. They haven't committed to doing what they said they'd do. And the first thing they do is they find an excuse to weasel out of it. It would be so wonderful when approached that they would say, "You're right. I did the wrong thing." Have you ever heard a politician say, "I did the wrong thing"? There's always a cover-up. What about the household of faith? How quick are we to admit that we're wrong? We said the wrong thing. God, forgive me. You, please, forgive me for what I have done. Stubbornness and unrepentant heart is the greatest cause of pride that destroys a Christian's life. The third principle of God's judgment is this: he judges according to works. God will give each person according to what he has done, and works such as what? What are we talking about when you talk about works? Doing good to all people, that's it. Being an honorable person, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And being Christ-like in your character, those are the things that will often speak to people about what it is really, what really is on your heart, the inward change. These are actions that speak louder than words. I remember when I was in Israel with a tour group, and I use an Israeli guide who does not profess to know Christ as a Savior. He's a Jew. He would call himself a secular Jew. He's not Orthodox. He's incredibly smart. He's been a tour guide now going on 30-some years. He's been to my home here in Vernon. I had him come to the church, actually, when I pastored at Grace Bible Church. We became friends. We had many, many good conversations as we traveled. He was curious. And I remember it was on our first trip when Uni and I were sitting with him. And I said, "Arye, do you know what it means to be an evangelical Christian? For Israel is full of Christian symbols. It's full of the Bible, the places. We're visiting places where he would say, Jesus said this and Jesus did this. And he's reading from the same Bible I'm reading for. In fact, he's got more memorized than I have. He knows this book." Uni and I were talking to him, and I asked him the question, "Do you know what an evangelical is?" And he said, "No, I don't think I know that word." And so I explained to him what it meant to receive Christ as a personal Savior. And even that sounds strange as I say it. He's witnessed Christianity. He sees it built all over the countrysides in the Catholic churches and the monuments that are erected everywhere. And you're telling me there's such a thing as an evangelical? I thought, Ari, how long have you been doing this? You never figured this out. And so what does it mean to be an evangelical? And I had a wonderful opportunity to tell him what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what I did? I left it there. And I told the people in our tour group, if you want to see Aye become a follower of Jesus Christ, then you need to live your Christian faith. Your testimony matters for everything. You know what that means in practical terms? When we go to a buffet, you don't stick all the sandwiches in your bag and run away because that's stealing. Isn't that something? And Aye would say, well, do you do that in your own country? Go to a smorgasbord and fill your bags and run out? No, we don't do that. And so he's watching everything we do, and he's judging us based on our testimony. Is if what we say line up with what we do? So we're at this one site, and this lady, she hears him talking all about Jesus. And she stopped him, and she said, so Aye, when did you become a Christian? And he said, I didn't. I'm not. And I could see the confusion on this lady's face. It's like, you're not? You read the same book. You teach from the same book. You know the truth. How could you not? Oh, it takes more than knowledge, doesn't it, to receive Christ? I told the group that night when we met, you heard him say, and he's being truthful. He sees all kinds of religions. He's not a Buddhist. He's not a Muslim. He's not an Orthodox Jew. He's not a Christian. Believe it when he says it. He knows the difference. But here's what we need to do. If we can make an influence, an impact of any bit in his life, then we have to start acting as followers of Jesus Christ. At the end of our tour, that tour, I remember it well. We had a farewell dinner, which we always have, saying goodbye. We've gotten close. And Aye spoke, and he said, this tour was different than so many tours that I've had. You people have really impacted my life. That's what I wanted to hear. That's what every tour group I take to Israel needs to do. We're witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's what we are as Faith Baptist Church, too, by the way. How's it lining up? Your testimony is so important, church. Doing good to all people, living honorable lives, and being Christ-like in character goes a long ways in God's judgment on the day of judgment and brings eternal reward immediately. God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt. Judgment is according to works. And number four, God's judgment is without respect of persons. I got that out of verse 11. God does not show favoritism. Do you ever wonder why you were born into the family that you're born into? Into the country that you live in? It's amazing, isn't it, that you're privileged. All of us here today are incredibly privileged. We're not poor. We're not living from day to day for our food and our drink. We'll go home to warm houses. But we won't have all the issues that a lot of people that live in developing countries have of just existing from day to day. I've been to Calcutta in India. I've seen the bodies that are carried off the streets when the temperatures go down and they freeze to death on the sidewalks and they cart them out the next morning. And we have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in that country doing a tremendous work, by the way. Why are you so privileged? The Bible says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. I appreciated your talk this morning in writing about the persecuted church. We have so much that we can share. We can give, we can go, we can pray. We can make a difference. That is so honorable to God. For God is no respecter of persons. If you have privilege, then use it. As I was touring a group from India, in Canada, in Western Canada, there's a quartet, and they had an evangelist that came, and my, could that man preach. And as we said goodbye to him, Uni and I said goodbye to him, and we were in the airport in Edmonton. He shook my hand, and he said, Larry, never apologize for the wealth of your country. Never apologize for the wealth of your country. Just tell people to be generous. I thought, I'll carry that on my heart as long as I live. For I had seen where this man came from. Who much is given, much is required. And judgment is without favoritism, and judgment from God is always righteous. And what are we doing with all the available things that we have at our disposal, the truth that we have? That's the fifth principle. I'm going to go to the fifth principle now. Judgment, it comes, the judgment of God. Judgment happens according to performance, not knowledge. I get that out of verse 13. In other words, I would sum it up this way. Actions speak louder than words. And how true that is. Whether you have the law or don't have the law doesn't matter to God as far as your eternal future is concerned. It is a matter of obedience, and we just read that. How can a pagan Greek who doesn't have the law live by the law when they don't possess the law? Because God provided a way through his grace. How can an unsaved neighbor come to know Christ as their Savior when they have never heard the truth of the gospel? You say they have all the opportunities in the world. They can turn the TV on, the radio on. Read. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no other name, no other way to be saved. And how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Of all the methods for doing evangelism and getting the word out, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Remember that? Great Commission? God chose you to do it. He chose me. God's judgment is fair and righteous, and he will judge according to performance based on what measure of truth that person has. And I think that's important to say. Sometimes we've often worried a little bit too much about what about the people who have never heard the truth? What's God going to do with them? Anybody had that question? Any thinking person has that question. Of course you do. What's God going to do with all those people that have never heard the truth? You notice that the Bible doesn't say they're all condemned. But I believe in a righteous judge, a holy God, who judges every man fairly according to what they know. You say, is there a second chance? I don't know. I just trust God for his method of dealing with this. Number six, God's judgment reaches the secrets of the heart. I get that out of verse 16. This judgment will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is where our judging falls far too short. We do not see the heart that God sees. It will take place on that day when he will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of phoniness in the church. There's a lot of people that hide in the church. There's a lot of people that are putting on a good show in the church. But their actions and their lives don't measure up to what they claim to be. And all the people of God said, wow, is it time for me to leave yet? I'm being totally honest and truthful. I have seen so much sin, unrepented sin, within the family of faith, because of secret lives that are being led. And people that come to church, they feel safe. In fact, they might even start up certain ministries to cover their guilty consciences in order to hide in the church and be accepted. Oh my goodness, are you truthful and upright? For God knows your heart and he judges according to his righteousness. If there's things in your life that need to go, just get rid of it. Why carry that burden? God judges according to reality, not religious profession. That's number 7. And I'm not going to read all the verses that are tied in with that. And Paul says, you think you've got it made because you're a Jew. Well, let me tell you, you don't. Because you're as guilty as can be. And you think you've got it made because you're an evangelical Christian. In fact, you're a Baptist. You've even been baptized. You've been baptized in water, and the water was over your head. You've done it all right. But your mouth is giving it away that you're not where you should be. Oh, we hate to see our own faults, don't we? It's so much easier to see others' faults. And we often judge others. And here's a personal confession of mine. The things I don't like in others are often the very things that I struggle with myself. That should be a signal to me. How often have you said, or I said, if she or he was really a Christian, they wouldn't behave like that? And by the very act of saying that, and I don't follow it up with any kind of inquiry, I don't follow it up with any kind of a personal touch, I don't follow it up with the intention of restoration and healing, I fall into this sinful pride of judgment on other people, and it's got no place. It's got zero place in the Christian church. Well, it's a hard word, isn't it? It wasn't a warm fuzzy. Let me say this. Of all the things that I have lived in my life, from the time I was a young boy accepting Christ, I have tried to keep short accounts with God and with man. I haven't always succeeded. Sometimes I've carried bitterness on my heart and I've paid a price for it. And I think there's something to be said for all of us that if we want to enjoy the fullness of God and the joy of this Christian faith, we can't have strapped onto our backs a whole bunch of guilt and things that aren't proper for us to have. We need to guard our lips. Sometimes we talk far too much about other people, and we judge, and it needs to go. And only one who can put it away, put it on the run, get rid of it, is you. God will give you the strength. And I can tell you there's healing that comes because of that. As I've thought about this church, the time that Uni and I have had the privilege of being here, the joy and the pleasure that you've brought to our souls, I have thought, what are the things that I want to say? If this was the last sermon God ever allowed me to preach in this church, what is it that I still wanted to say? And he wouldn't give me peace with the text I had chosen. He pointed me to this one. And I say, if the shoe fits, wear it. And if it doesn't, God bless you. Be on your way. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Oh, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And sometimes, Father, it just cuts. Oh, that you would cut. Get to the whole nerve of the whole situation, Father. Do surgery on our heart and our soul and our mind, that when we stand before the righteous judge of all of heaven and earth, we stand clean. And then, Father, help us to be gracious to those around us, for we need one another. We need one another. Bless this ministry, I pray, Father. Take care of these people, Lord. Provide the needs that are needed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.